chapter 9, I believe, so you may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. As we continue to move through this kingdom gospel, taking the Bible classes, we can pray for these tonight. Flashes across my mind. Randy, are you going up north at any time? Oh, you're going up tomorrow night as well. All right. Okay, tonight we will pray for both the Bible study in Chisholm as well as the Bible study in International Falls, is it? Right in the city or out of the city? South of International. How far south? Oh, not 10 or 20 miles south. Oh, okay. All right. That's good. All right, we looked at demons last Wednesday night. We looked at the Judaistic bootleggers who were raising pork or swine. We noticed that as the result of a price that was paid, they besought the Lord Jesus, verse 34, that he might depart out of their coast, indicating the natural reaction of the unregenerate if he believes that he may lose something or it may cost him something to stand for a principle of truth. In this case, however, this involved God's covenant people, and so it was a little different than an out-and-out Philistine or unbeliever from yonder hill. In chapter 9, we are again introduced to a man who has the palsy. And here again, these miracle healings performed by the Lord Jesus not only illustrate the fact that he was indeed their rightful Messiah, he was God manifested in the flesh, and the miracles that he performed should have been the credentials or should have given credence to the fact that he was indeed the unique God-man. But these various individuals that were healed actually were typical and pictured the condition of Israel as a whole. And Israel needed their sins forgiven, which we have set forth in this portion, as well as the fact that they needed healing. They needed healing as a nation. And I might say that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, he will indeed heal them, not only from their sin as a nation, but he will heal them physically as well, as we think of physical restoration of the nation of Israel. And so, as we think of verses 1 through 8, we might turn to Mark 2, if you would, and we will pick up a little more amplification if we shift over to another gospel, and so let's do that, if you would please. Mark chapter 2. He comes back to Capernaum, verse 1, after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And verse 2 says, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. And not so much as even about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Now, the Lord Jesus had been preaching in the synagogue. We know this in verse 39 of chapter 1 of Mark. And his desire was to merely give out the word and to use it as the ultimate by way of authority. Our safety and protection as a people in the Republic of the United States is based upon the laws of the land. And consequently, when there is a confrontation, problem, or difficulty, the laws actually become the basis of our safety and security. As we think of the freedom of religion and the privileges granted to each individual in this country on the basis of that law, should that law not be held to, we're in trouble. Thus, that law provides safety for us. If the Constitution is changed in the future, as it probably will be, I am sure that that will be changed as well. If, for example, our Constitution is placed under the wing of the United Nations, then, of course, we've had it. We're through. And so the Lord Jesus uses the Word of God as the ultimate authority. And thus he frequently uses the phrase, as it is written. And so here he's preaching the Word unto them. And I might say, as you talk to an individual, as you give out the Word, you are giving out the ultimate in truth, and there is nothing greater to expose a person's mind to than the truth of God's Word. As a believer, you have the greatest truth or piece of information available when you present Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace to an unsaved person. Well, we'll go on in verse 3. They come to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press or the crowd or the people, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus saw their faith, of course demonstrated by the extensive amount of work being done in letting him down through the roof. He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That wasn't why he came. That wasn't why he was brought by the others. He was brought for physical healing. But the Lord starts in another place. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee, indicating again that if Israel was to be healed physically, which the Lord Jesus Christ could have furnished, the first thing that would have been needed was their sins to be forgiven or taken care of. This becomes the issue. I might say, as we think of sins momentarily, when we forgive a person of their sins, that's quite different than divine forgiveness. We overlook and say, in effect, if we forgive an individual, we will not exact penalty for your failure or sinful conduct or deed. However, because of what God is as a holy, righteous God, he is not capable or able to bypass a person's sins or overlook failure. So forgiveness must be predicated upon, in this case, substitutionary atonement, as we think of the gospel that's being presented. And forgiveness is part of the package that is afforded a person when they're justified by faith in the provision of grace offered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, it's a very difficult and complicated procedure. And as far as God is concerned, in affording to mankind forgiveness on the basis of legal ground. And the gospel of grace offers that legal ground upon which can be upon which one can be justified and, of course, at the same time be forgiven. As we're going to see here, God is the only one who can forgive sins. And as we saw in Psalms, 139, He knows our thoughts from afar. The Lord Jesus, of course, knew exactly what the Pharisees were thinking. And so as we go on here, verse 6, it says, "But there were certain of the scribes," excuse me, not Pharisees, scribes, "sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Now I'm sure that not only was the question marks on the inside seen by the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is omniscient, I would just guess that the facial expressions manifested by these scribes and the atmosphere created by the attitude of these scribes actually reflected hostility. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And we have in verse 7 what they were thinking. "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, this becomes the issue. You see, all the miracles that Christ performed in fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, thus one of the key phrases in Matthew is that it might be fulfilled. Christ was the fulfillment of all that the prophets set forth by way of prophetic proclamations concerning their Messiah. And that which caused the Lord Jesus to eventually be crucified was the fact that the Jews refused to receive him as the rightful Son of God or as God manifested in the flesh. Now we're going to look at the word blasphemy for a few moments tonight. But technically, by way of introduction, the Jews at that time, and an Orthodox Jew today, believes that for a Christian to accept Jesus Christ as God is blasphemy. They believed that Jesus Christ was but a man and was not God. If what they believe is true, then we indeed as Christians are guilty of blasphemy. If, however, Jesus Christ is the unique God-man and is indeed the Son of God, then, of course, those Jews who reject Jesus Christ as God and Gentiles alike are guilty of blasphemy. If Jesus Christ was less than God, he indeed is guilty of the sin of blasphemy, which required under the Mosaic law a penalty of death. This was the problem. Now, the Lord Jesus did this deliberately to prove a point. Verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? The divine healers today, so-called, would say it's much more difficult to say to a person, take up thy bed and walk. When the Lord Jesus spoke of greater works than these will ye do, when you present the gospel of grace and present through Jesus Christ a solution for man's sins, you are offering to that person a greater message than that which involves the physical. The Lord Jesus understood that. This person was far more crippled internally than he was externally. And that's the problem today. People are crippled on the inside. But we're so hung up on externals, we don't know what makes up an individual today, it would appear. But notice what it says in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That means Jesus Christ was given delegated authority to be able to forgive an individual of his sins. And thus he says in verse 11, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he rose and took up his bed, and he didn't have to take aspirins, lay down for 6 months, learn how to walk, recoup, or anything else. He didn't have to take an aspirin or an anacin and put a wet rag on his head as he walked out. Divine healing is perfect healing. And it's a tragedy today when those who claim to be Christians and claim to be representatives of Jesus Christ and claim to have the same power that Jesus Christ had, as well as the apostles, go out and con individuals into thinking that their partial remedies for diseases of the flesh can be equated with perfect healing provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person is healed or was healed divinely by the Son of God or by the apostles who were given the authority and power to perform miracles that no one else had the ability to do. And when Peter said to the lame man who had been lame from birth for 40 years, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee, arise and walk. He didn't have to learn how to take his first step. He didn't need anyone to have to take him by the hand and coach him halfway down the block. He immediately sprang to his feet and walked. That was divine, miraculous healing. But when I hear those Pentecostals today and charismatics speak of healing and then having to lay down for an hour and take an aspirin to help God out, it's absolutely pathetic. Now, let's momentarily look at this word, blasphemy. Actually, the English word that we have here, blasphemy, comes from a transliteration from the Greek word blasphemia, and to define the word as far as what it means is concerned means to rail or to revile or to speak contemptuously, to slander or to defame an individual. Now, we think of the third commandment immediately. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And of course, that would fit into the principle of blasphemy. But blasphemy is not merely cursing while one is outraged against God, but anything that snatches or steals or takes from God the rightful glory and credit that belongs to Him is blasphemy. That means if a believer takes credit for something that God did in his life, that's blasphemy. If I take that glory to myself or give it to another and it rightfully belongs to God, that's blasphemy. Well, to make a long story short, everyone is blasphemed, and believers blaspheme God, because all of us at one time or another take credit from God that rightly belongs to Him. In fact, even an unwillingness to submit to the authority of God and to reflect an independent, rebellious attitude is blasphemy, for I am saying, in effect, God, you do not have the right to control me. And as we think of the first blasphemer, the devil himself, that's what he said in effect. And that's where the ball game started. But as we think of stealing glory from God and blasphemy in conjunction with the Lord Jesus, let's turn to Acts 12 and note one who stole glory from God. Now in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, Herod moved against the early church. In verse 2 of chapter 12, it says, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." But he puts him in prison. Verse 5, "Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, and God miraculously delivers Peter." We jump over to verse 21, and as the story goes on, it says, "Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne." A bema seat, and he made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And the word of God grew and multiplied. Now notice, you have here blasphemy. He gave not God the glory, and thus he was eaten of worms. Beautiful illustration of one who stole glory from God, whom God dealt with for the sin of blasphemy. Now, the heathen religions employ the same term, because if you deify something or someone, anything that would distract from that deification from their point of view would be blasphemy. Blasphemy can be true of individuals as well. So as we think of defaming, Paul says, "While being defamed, we entreat to become a child of God, and to be united with a suffering, rejected Savior means that I then will be defamed as he was defamed. I will be blasphemed or degraded as he was blasphemed or degraded. That's tough for the flesh to take. Apart from being filled with the Spirit, a believer will not take it. They'll decide to pursue another course of action immediately. But in Acts 19, you have an uproar in Ephesus. And as the result of the gospel going forth in power, many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 19 of Acts 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, at the way in which gold and silver is going up today in our deflated market, let's just say roughly $50,000 worth of Ouija boards, horoscopes, and any other religious trinkets that one might like to use to gain God's favor. And so they burned them right in the town square. Well, this created a problem. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God, and it prevailed. Now, it says in verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about the way, and a certain man by the name of Demetrius, verse 24, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, which brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. They made a bundle and making little statues to put on the dashboards of the chariots, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. They had a union meeting and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth, we make our money. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. Can you imagine that? So that not only is this our craft in danger to be set at naught, can you imagine everybody getting saved and throwing all the trinkets away? But also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. That's blasphemy. And her magnificence should be destroyed. Blasphemy. Whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now this temple of Diana was, if I remember correctly, one of the seven wonders of the world. And if I remember correctly, the Caesars that reigned would have one of the pillars decorated for this particular temple and dedicated to themselves, if my memory serves me correctly, which meant that they would seek in these particular pillars in the temple to make them more ornate than the other. And thus, this particular temple was indeed known throughout the world at that time. It was like a religious center, like Mecca and any other you might like to put in there. But if I'd say any more, someone would get mad. Mecca's far away, nobody gets mad at that. When they heard these sayings, verse 28, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and the whole city was filled with confusion. Typical union meeting. But you could see they would have no problem in stirring up the people. This Paul is running down our religion. This Apostle Paul saying that the message which he proclaims is the only message that can give a person contact with God. And by preaching this message, he is not only defaming the great temple of Diana, he's taking the food right out of our baby's mouths. Down with Paul! And that's all it took. And the whole city was in an uproar. How'd you like to be there in the town square? Verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Into the theater? You mean that's the only place they could find safety was in the theater? And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. Well, verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they even come together. Now I know it was a union meeting. They didn't know why they were there. But drop it down to verse 34, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine a whole city screaming in unison for the period of 2 hours, "Great is the goddess Diana"? You talk about cheerleaders with pom-poms at the Super Bowl. That's nothing compared to what went on here. Well, verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither," it was stated in their behalf, "robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers," here's the word, "of your goddesses. Therefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, which are with him in their union meeting, have a matter against any man, in this case Paul, the law is open. Instead of having a riot downtown, why don't you follow the legal procedures of the law?" Verse 40, "For we are in danger to be called into question," of course, by Rome of this day's uproar, "because there's no cause whereby we could give an account of this concourse. Why did it all happen when Caesar says, what's going on over in Ephesus? We don't even know what's going on." But the point that we were after was blasphemy. So here we have two illustrations. Now, just by way of a sword drill, let's turn back to Isaiah 14 and we'll look and see where it all began. The devil, of course, is the originator, the father of sin. In anything that's ever been done, he's done it first. So when he's in the catalog of sins that's ever performed by a man, he was there before. He'd done it before. And the greatest sins of all are those sins that emanate from the mind in opposition to God. That's far worse than external sins which emanate from the flesh. Human beings think in terms of fleshly weaknesses and failures, and of course that's very important to them. But the Spirit of God always starts from within, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, and so on. Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 15, if my memory serves me correctly. Now notice what happens here in the original area of blasphemy. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which is weak in the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," here's blasphemy, "I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High God." Five eyes. Which reminds us of the fool in Luke who said, "I'll build greater barns in which I'll put my goods, and then I'll retire on Social Security and I'll take mine ease." And God said to him, "You fool, tonight your soul shall be required of thee." blasphemy. Now, as we think of the devil and blasphemy, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I hope I can get it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the offsprings of the wicked one are obviously blasphemers. And as we think of the Garden of Eden, technically, before we even come to this, actually, when the devil said to Eve in Genesis 3:5, if you eat the fruit, you'll be as gods. The word there is Elohim. The reason they put the word S on, because of the plural ending, it's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. That was a blasphemous statement that the devil made. But when Eve capitulated in her thinking, she blasphemed internally against God in her own heart. When she desired to be like Elohim, which she thought was greater than the position God had given to her as a servant of His. So she said, in effect, I refuse to maintain the position that God created me in. I seek the position the devil speaks of. I want to have his position. That was blasphemy. So, actually, not only can verbal language be directed against God in a blasphemous way by using His name in a vain way or making statements which override the Word of God, attitudes of mind are a reflection of blasphemy. Now, in conjunction with his offsprings, the man of sin will be a visual manifestation of a man who is energized by Satan, and we have in 2 Thessalonians his operation. In verse 7 it says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now hinders, will hinder, should be the word, until he be taken out of the way. He is in reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is hindering through the believer the mystery of iniquity. When he leaves, the church leaves. At the rapture of the church, you will then have verse 8 being fulfilled. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, all used, of course, against the Lord, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, you have, backing up a few verses here, in verse 4, the fact that this wicked one is one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is what the devil desires as the God of this world, and through the trinity of evil, the devil, the man of sin, or the beast and the false prophet, you will have blasphemy coming to the forefront in the tribulation that will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Now, let's turn to Revelation 13. We'll include another couple of verses in regards to this man of sin and blasphemy. For you have here an amplification in Revelation 13 of his objectives, and you have the word that we're after used. You see, for an unbeliever to remain independent of God and reject Jesus Christ as his rightful king is blasphemy. That's blasphemy right there. That's why all blasphemers will go to the lake of fire. So in Revelation 13, well, let's start with verse 1. And I stood upon the sands of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns were 10 crowns, and upon his heads were the name of, here it is, blasphemy. Now this is the last great political power that will come into existence in the last great world dictator energized by the devil, who will control the world. And then he mentions the fierceness of this one who will take control. The beast that I saw was like unto a leopard for his swiftness, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, reference to power, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And the power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. 40 and 2 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nation, and all that dwell upon the earth that worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man has an ear, let him hear. So here we have, as we move into prophecy, a glimpse at the fact that the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be given power by the God of this world, his majesty the devil, and this man will take under his control all unbelievers. The whole world will be manipulated and controlled by this powerful person. When he blasphemes God, it won't be because he has a limited vocabulary. You know, some fellas, they cuss because they have a limited vocabulary. And their vocabulary usually centers around just a few phrases. They're asking God to damn this, and God to damn this, and God to damn this, and to God to damn this. And every time you hear them, and I'm sure you hear them at work, that's all they know. And you want to go up to them and give them a dictionary for Christmas.
and say, don't you know any other words but just asking God to do something all the time? And he's not in the damning business, he's in the saving business. So he's going to damn it anyway. But that's all they know. But I want you to know that the man of sin won't have a problem with an IQ or being short on a vocabulary. That's not his problem at all. He will be the epitome and will have a personality that will woo the world, and he will be able to use words in such a fashion that apart from divine spiritual insight, there will be no way in which to oppose him. And that's actually what you have coming on the scene today. If a person isn't saved, plus having discernment, he doesn't know how to figure out or know which way the wind's blowing today. It's going to be a lot tougher as time goes on. Well, as we think of blasphemy and bring it up to date with the Lord Jesus, let's drop back again to Leviticus chapter 24. Now we've looked at the attitude of blasphemy in Isaiah 14. We looked at the appeal made in the garden to Eve, which was blasphemy. We looked at the man of sin, which will become blasphemy personified through the Antichrist in the future. We notice that the great objective of God, or of the devil, is to belittle God, blaspheme him, undercut him, degrade him, slander him, rail or revile against him. And that's why the average unbeliever is always cussing. That's why he's always blaspheming God. And he has within him, through his natural birth, a natural animosity towards God, which causes him to lash out verbally against God when something doesn't go the way he wants it to go. And so if you'd actually stop a fella after he was cussing a blue streak, why he did that, he wouldn't even know. If you'd say, well, why don't you swear in your mother-in-law's name? Don't you hate her worse than God? He'd say, that's true, I do, but I don't know why I don't use her name. I don't know why. And you sit down, you tell him why. You tell him that the heart he received is desperately wicked and is so sinful that the first thing it lashes out against when it can't have its way is God Almighty. He's a blasphemer by nature. He's a blasphemer by birth. All right, Leviticus 24, verse 10. Now the son of an Israelitish woman, 24:10, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and the son of the Israelitish woman and the man of the Israelite, or Israel, strove together in the camp. Woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. They're having a fight. That's a good time to cuss and swear. And they took him and they brought him to Moses. In verse 12, they put him in a ward that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Verse 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Now, you remember Pilate? He washed his hands. That means to expedite, to return upon the head of the blasphemer. In other words, all those that heard him
with their own ears blaspheme, put their hands upon his head, and they return to him the curse of that sin. Aren't you glad Jesus Christ died for blasphemers, and there was imputed to him and laid upon him the iniquities of us all? Exactly what you have here. The only thing that was expedited back upon the one who'd sinned or who'd blasphemed. Well, where are we here? Verse 15, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, while I'm thinking about it, I might add a few other comments in conjunction with slang. Slang is a carryover and a shortened form of swearing. You may not say Jesus, you may say G. And I didn't try to think of other forms that could be used at this time, but maybe you can think of a few that are put in the place of cussing and swearing. Now, there's at least two things wrong with that. First of all, you are reflecting by that dog nabbit, gol dang it, garsh darn it expression, an irritation which says, in effect, I don't believe all things are working together for good. God, things are out of control. I'm mad. So reflects a poor attitude on our part when we begin to dog dang it and dog nab it and cotton bite it and all the rest of it. But along with that, the very words that we're using are very vain, empty, and have no value at all. And they're a Christian's way of blaspheming a situation in which we're in by not really saying the word, but just bumping it as close as we can without saying it. So I would say that as a true child of God, there's no reason why you have to gol dang it, or dog nab it, or Jesus it, or anything else. Just cut that right out of your vocabulary. Begin to believe the word of God, trust him and his word and his promises, that he knows exactly what he's doing, and you don't have to get uptight about anything. And that'll cut that all out. Because all those phrases are nothing more than irritations against that which God has allowed to happen to you, and you just don't like it. So you're bucking the tiger. Well, idols were considered blasphemy in the Word of God. We won't turn to those portions now, but just to update it now in the New Testament as we think of the penalty given to blaspheme, to those who blasphemed. Let's turn now to John 5. Thinking of a portion there where the Lord Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Now the Lord performed a miracle. He'd healed a man. Pool of Bethesda. And in verse 15 of John 5 it says, and the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him. because he had done this on the Sabbath day. Well, can you imagine that? But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That means we're partners in the business. Which means he actually affirms absolute equality with the Father when he makes this statement. The Jews caught it, thus in verse 18, Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he'd not only broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, and though the Jehovah Witnesses have trouble with this, the Jews didn't have any problem at all. They said, You're making yourself equal with God. That's what it meant, to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So with that, we'll turn to John 10. And verse 27 is a very familiar verse. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's blasphemy. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Just like back in Leviticus 24, they knew what should have been done. Either Jesus Christ was the Son of God, or he justly deserved to die by stoning as a blasphemy, as a blasphemer who blasphemed. Jesus answered them, verse 32, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. That's why we are going to stone you, and because thou being a man makest thyself God. That's why we're going to kill you. That's blasphemy. So I mentioned on the onset, if the Jews are correct, we are the blasphemers. If we believe that Jesus Christ was one with the Father, then they're the blasphemers. Now we can jump back to John 8, where we have some verbal struggle here in this particular chapter over the same principle, dealing with blasphemy. This was the struggle right here. You see, in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are actually presenting Jesus Christ as the God of the universe, the one who came to earth to provide personally, as the creator of the universe, salvation, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, justification, and all the rest of it. But they must believe that he was who he said he was so he could do what he said he did. And to miss the deity of Jesus Christ means to miss heaven and go to hell. That's exactly what it means. And there's no point in even discussing any other areas of common beliefs if you deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's all built on the wrong foundation, so it doesn't make any difference if they agree with everything else. So a Jehovah Witness can say, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ even died on a cross. And they can say he died for our sins. Bunk! If he was but a man, he died for no one. Not even for himself. Well, let's look at John 8. Well, let's pick it up. I just thought of a few verses here. I'm trying to see how much of this is needed. He says in verse 32, You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be of Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? No, they were in bondage to Rome. They were in bondage to the Mosaic law. They were chained hand and foot. They just didn't see their condition. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or bondslave of sin. So by virtue of their physical birth, they were automatically slaves of sin. Every person is born a slave of sin. Now, there are all kinds of organizations today as we think of sin. So I'd just like to pause here a moment. And we'll amplify this some more later. But I have, of late, run into more than one individual who has professed to be saved, some new and some old Christians, who believe that AA is a divinely used instrument through which a person can come to know Christ as their personal Savior. That is a lie. And as we think of sin and a sin nature, I'm born dead spiritually, so we'll cut this guy in half. And all that I have by way of contact with God is nil, nothing. But I do have a soul, which makes me very much alive to the world. However, as a soulish individual, I'm declared by God to be a sinner. As a sinner, I'm enslaved to a principle that I was born with, which I can find no relief from. Now, religions, philosophies, psychologists, Alcoholics Anonymous, and all the other cure systems that seek to readjust a person's behavior pattern, says in effect that though you're enslaved to sin, we will at our own discretion evaluate your life and determine for you what is bad and what is good, and we have now come to the conclusion that being a drunkard is bad. Now, the Bible condemns drunkenness. No question about that. But for a non-believer to say it's bad, where do you ever come up with that? Who is he to decide what's right and what's wrong? How can he say being drunk's bad? Unless he goes someplace for an authority and says, this is bad because someone greater than I said so. Well, I'm sure because most women and children suffer at the hands of a drunk, they'd be the first ones to say, I'd say so, but that's still a matter of opinion. Now, what these organizations fail to see and what the individuals fail to see is though this system or organization may be able to adjust this person's thinking so that instead of tipping martini glasses, he now shifts over here to a cribbage board. He is basically a slave to sin, and whether he is seeking to shift from dope, booze, sex, you name it, to something that is considered more humanly good, such as wrapping bandages at the hospital, what God seeks to do is not readjust the tentacles on the octopus, but to check out this whole operation, and through faith in Jesus Christ, allow you to see that through your faith in Christ, what you are has been crucified with Jesus Christ. You died in Christ, and through the indwelling Spirit,
A new law now is put in force in you. You're now under a new law and a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. When a believer is filled with the Spirit, all that he is before he got saved no longer has control upon him. But whatever you were before you got saved, when you failed to utilize the power of the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit, you will revert back to as the result of your failure to appropriate that divine power. That means if you're an alcoholic before you get saved, after you get saved, if you fail to walk in the power of the Spirit, you will go right back to booze. Now maybe you just like to make money and build nice big tri-level homes before you got saved, and you sought $1 million before you were 39 so you could retire when you're young. You didn't really have a trouble with booze. You were just the money-hungry type. Now if you're not looking to the Lord Jesus even after you're saved, you will go back to something that's accepted in society. You'll just worship the bucks. Now, from God's point of view, that's just as detrimental as booze. But this is more accepted because everybody does it. You've got more people on your side. But the psychologist in AA fails to realize that though they're readjusting this person's behavior pattern, what this person needs is a brand new source of energy. He needs a new life. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was saying to the Jews, who appeared to be the epitome of self-righteousness. That's why they said, we're not in slavery. So what did the Lord Jesus say here? Verse 35. You're the servants of sin, verse 34, and the servant, verse 35, the bond slave, abides not in the house forever. So what's he saying in effect? He says, the servant of sin, you will not go to heaven, period. But the Son will go to heaven. He will abide forever. Now if the Son, therefore, verse 36, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's what unsaved people need. They need to be free. Not from areas of failures, but from the whole system or law in which they're enslaved or trapped. That's why you have to go to nice people, educated people, refined people, and tell them they need to be liberated and saved just like the drunken bum. Because they're all in the same boat. Now, in talking about this, in verse 37, he says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. But I speak that which I have seen of my father, and you do that which you have seen of your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you're seeking to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't seek to kill me. You're doing the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God was your father, you'd love me. You see, when the modernists say that we're all children of God, we're all brethren or brothers, that's a dirty lie. You have to love Jesus Christ before you have God as your Father. Jesus said so right here. Of course, we're all the children of God through faith in Christ, Galatians 3:26. If a person doesn't have faith in Christ, he's not a child of God. No how. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God. Neither come I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you can't hear my words. You are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and bowed down the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own crowd, you. He was a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? Now notice, the whole thing hinges on who's the blasphemer. That's really the name of the game right here in this particular chapter. He that is of God, verse 47, hears God's word. You won't hear them. You hear them not because you're not of God. You see, you've got to be saved before the Bible makes sense or even want to read it. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. Now, the way to dishonor God is to dishonor Jesus Christ. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judges. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham's dead, and the prophets. And you're saying, if a man keeps your saying, or my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets that are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you haven't known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar just like you are. But I know him, and I keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it by faith, and he was glad. They said, the Jews unto him, you're only 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Ho! Before Abraham was, that makes you God. They took up stones and wanted to kill him. You blasphemer! The whole discourse hinged on blaspheming God. Let's turn to Matthew 12. We'll jump back again to a very familiar passage. I say this because the emotional crowd today is very familiar with this portion, and they only understand what its purpose is. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Now, all of this is the result of things that were said which were similar to what was said in John 8. You're a devil. And so here the Lord Jesus again is casting out demons. And in verse 24 it says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Boy, that's true. That's true in your own family, true in a church, true in a nation. That statement's absolutely true. He took a principle that's as true as the law of gravity, and he said, if I was casting out demons by the power of the devil, wouldn't I be fighting against myself? How stupid of the devil to do that. Verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Well, that was the accusation. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost,
say any word against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. They're eternally doomed. Now, I suppose the next logical question would be, if I ever commit that sin? Could a person commit that sin? Is this the unpardonable sin? No, it's not. The Holy Spirit that indwelt the Lord Jesus performed these supernatural miracles to authenticate the fact that Jesus Christ was the rightful Messiah. He was indeed God manifested in the flesh. To deny the work wrought by the Spirit was to deny that Jesus Christ was who He said He was. So, the very works that He performed, so when Jesus said, if you don't believe me for the work's sake, those works were wrought by the Spirit of God. To blaspheme those works was to blaspheme the Spirit's testimonial of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sin that could only be committed while Jesus Christ was here, in throwing in the teeth of the Lord Jesus the fact that the works that He did were actually done in the power of the devil. That's blasphemy. That was blasphemy. And you couldn't commit that sin today anyway. Jesus Christ isn't here. So you couldn't say, well, He did those miracles in the power of the devil. Now, if you did say, I believe that all the works Jesus did was in the power of the devil, then that would follow the fact that you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I suppose a logical Jehovah's Witness would have to take that position today. But what's killing him is the fact that he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, and he will not accept Christ for who he is and what he did. That's what's killing him. So the damning sin that exists today is not this sin here. You couldn't perform that sin today. Only those living at that time while Jesus was alive could perform that sin. But you can refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you set yourself above God, and you are committing the sin of blasphemy. And your unbelief in Jesus Christ is what will damn you to the lake of fire. If you accept Christ as your Savior, notice what it says. Forgiveness is provided for all blasphemy. Do you know that just about all unbelievers do is blaspheme? That's their whole life. Do you realize that when you're out of fellowship as a believer, you're a blasphemer? You take your life by the horns, you do your own thing, you refuse to relinquish control over yourself and to allow the rightful authority, the Lord Himself, to control you, that's blasphemy. And then you begin to think blasphemous thoughts against the Lord. But we can be thankful for the fact that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that forgiveness is based upon an adequate payment that was made Christ dying for your sins upon the cross. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight and you have not yet made a decision in your own mind to place your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you, all that you are is a sinner. And all the sins that you've committed, including blasphemy, you can do that tonight. You can respond from your own heart or mind to the truth of God's Word and say, I'm thankful for the fact that Christ came to die for the likes of me, to provide forgiveness for me, new life for me, freedom. I can be freed from myself. I can be freed from sin. And you can become a brand new creation in Christ right tonight by making a decision to accept Christ. If you've made that decision, you have within you a new power, a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That law does not blaspheme the Lord Jesus. That law glorifies the Lord Jesus. Is your life yielded to the Spirit, to the glory of Christ? If it's not, confess it, and by faith, walk in the Spirit so that you can glorify Christ. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word tonight to the end that Jesus Christ might receive the rightful glory, the credit that he ought to have. And may everything that we do as your children be done to lift and exalt him. And so we pray that as we leave this place, even tonight, that your Spirit, Father, could direct us and lead us in a way that would indeed fulfill your will and glorify yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you would tonight, pray for the Bible study in International Falls. Mention Randy. I'll be directing that. And then the one in Chisholm, Dennis. I'm sure they'd appreciate your prayers. Now, there may be those that are sick tonight that you would like prayer for. Is there any that I'm unaware of? Is there someone that had something happen or is in the hospital that I'm unaware of? Maybe we could mention it. You could pray for them tonight. All right, then. Pray for the new Christians. Pray for those to whom you witnessed. Pray that the Spirit of God will move in hearts. And I'm sure as we bring each other to the throne of grace, and even those new Christians that have gotten saved, the Spirit of God can honor your requests and your prayers and desire in being a help in others growing in grace and in knowledge of him. School will be starting next Monday. Pray for that. The teachers, yes? Yes, I was going to. I just thought of it before you put up your hand. And Friday morning, if it's possible, maybe the teachers could come into the school at 9 o'clock, if that's all right. If there's a problem, maybe you could let us know, and maybe we could have a teacher's meeting, prayer meeting, and prepare for the last stretch